Forever and ever is a long time. You know, what saddens me is when I hear people and they're, you know, I say, oh, gee, you're going to be living to 120 or something like that. You know, you say that to people because they look so healthy at 80 or something. And they go, oh, I don't know if I want to live that long. And I say, I want to live forever. I never want to die. You know, eternity is a long time. Is a million years a long time? But you go a million years, you've just scratched the surface of eternity. You go another million and you still scratch the surface of eternity. You go a billion years and you're still just entering eternity. You go a billion, billion years and you've got billions and billions and billions of years to go. So one day, we will one day be looking at each other and saying, you know, we've just clocked a billion years in heaven. We've just done a billion years. We've just lived a billion years. I'm a billion years old. And I've got another never-ending amount to go. Billions and billions and billions and billions and billions and billions. And one day you will pass billions and billions and billions of years because you're living forever and you just live. Forever and ever and you'll just be there. You will live and you will pass. One day you will say, I've just lived a billion, billion years. And then you'll keep on going, you keep on going into eternity forever and ever and never die. And one day you'll say, I've just done a billion, billion, billion years. And you'll be looking at each other like, how is this possible? Because it's God. I don't think we fathom eternity. Because that's what it's like. And you've passed a billion, billion, billion years and you've got another billion, billion, billion years to go. And when you pass all of them, you've got billions more again. That's eternity. Doesn't it make sense? It doesn't make sense, but that's the promise. And we focus on this miserable little life now, thinking it's so important to do all the worldly things and not to miss out. And we sin and then we don't think enough about God and what He's promised us, what He's given us. The hope of eternal life is just beyond reckoning, beyond understanding. The hope of eternal life. That's the God we serve. That's the hope we have. And we don't have enough revelation of it. Which is why we need to read the book of Revelation. Amen. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide as it was high. Now, 12,000 stadia, do you know how much that is? They estimate that it is 2,200 kilometers long as it was high and wide. That is one big cube. That is one massive city. 2,200 kilometers, that's to Queensland, isn't it? Would that be to Queensland or?
Almost to Perth.
Almost to Perth. That's the city of God. That's what's coming down, something potentially that big. There's different interpretations of the word stadia. But just get it in perspective, it's a big city. You would spend eternity trying to see it all. You would need eternity to go through the streets. And I reckon God's like this. You spend, you know, 5,000 years, you've walked right through the city of God. You know, 22,000 kilometers every direction. You've gone through all the layers right up to the top and you've done 10,000 years of walking. You've seen it all. And then God says, start again. And you go, why? Because it's all changed. It's all new again. So you come down the bottom, you have to start again. It's all different. It's like, whoa, I've never seen this before. I've never seen this before. Because that's God. He's a creative God. You know? I don't think we'll have to leave the city of God forever. But we will, because there'll be so much. God will just be giving us so much, pouring out. And guess what? You'll be walking through the city of God, and you don't have to have a pocket full of cash or a plastic card. You know, you see a beautiful chocolate shop, you just go in and take one. And you'll feel like a thief when you first get there, won't you? It's like, yeah, all right. But then after a while you get used to it. Oh, this is so beautiful. You're just thankful, thankful, thankful for everything that God gives you. You know, so isn't that wonderful? This is the hope. This is the glorious hope. Now, do you believe it? Do you believe this is possible? Do you believe the good of this and the bad of this? Do you believe that God, this stuff's going to happen? Do we see a world that's full of chaos? Do we see a world full of violent crime, full of theft, deceit? You know, you only have to watch a few Hollywood movies and you get a sense of it. You know, we're living in a wicked, wicked world. And our hope is beyond that. We've got to see that God is going to judge the wicked for what they've done. And he's going to bless the righteous with this beautiful hope of this beautiful city that we will never be able to see in fullness, even in all eternity. Imagine walking near to Perth. Just one track. How long would it take to walk to Perth? How long? It takes a few days in a car, doesn't it?
3 months.
Yeah. And you're stopping along the way. You know what I mean? And you've only seen a little narrow strip of the whole city of God because it goes that way for 2,200 kilometers that way. And then it does 2,200 kilometers that way. So you've got levels and levels and levels and levels. That's an eternity in this beautiful, beautiful place that we can't imagine. That's what God has for us. And it's just one of the many glories of heaven, one of the many. Nice to see everyone here today. And just before I begin the sermon, we're going to pray for our friend. Her name's Kathleen. And she's been in hospital for the last few years, and she had a tumor grow on the back of her neck, which paralyzed her. A few of you remember us talking about Kathleen. Well, she's now been given 6 to 8 weeks to live now. So, and she's a young mum with a daughter that was Alicia's best friend many years ago when she was going to the same school, but they live over the other side of town now. And she's still your bestie, one of your besties, isn't she? And so she's going to be left on her own because her, not only has she suffered that, she's also gone through a separation with her husband during that time. So it's been a double whammy for her. And yeah, so she's got a brain tumor. So we need to pray that God can heal her. So Lord, we just lift up Kathleen to you, Lord. And we ask you, Lord, for a miracle. We ask you, Lord, that you would show mercy upon Kathleen and that you would heal her of this cancer, this tumor, in the name of Jesus. And Lord, we know that with a simple touch from you, Lord, a touch from above will heal her body and make it whole. And so, Lord, we come before you and beseech you now in the name of Jesus. And we ask you by the authority of Scripture that you've promised that you will heal those that we pray for and believe for, Lord. And we ask you, we lift her up towards you, Lord, right now and ask for a miracle healing to take place in her so that she can stay on earth with her daughter and help raise her up to womanhood, Lord. And so, Lord, we also pray for her salvation, that she'll turn to you and give her life to you and reach out to you with everything within her. Give Vina and I success tomorrow as we go and visit her. And may we have the right words to say to her and help her to see the truth and turn to the truth. We pray these things in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Okay. All right, turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. Where's the book of Revelation?
Last book.
Last book. At the front.
I'm joking.
I know you are. I know you are. You know Genesis is at the front. Opens with Genesis, closes with Revelation. Another name for it is the Apocalypse. So this is part 20. We haven't done it for a while, but I did 19 parts and pretty much didn't get out of chapter 1. I want to resume it, but I don't want to be stuck in one chapter for 19 parts again, so I want to sort of move through it a lot more quickly if we can. And so today, to get us back into it, I really felt to do an overview of the book of Revelation and also the way that people interpret the book of Revelation. Firstly, is Revelation good for us to read?
Yes.
It is, isn't it? And it should be, because it's in the Bible. If it's in the Bible, we should read it. A lot of people dodge it. Revelation 1:1, it says it's the revelation of who?
Jesus
Christ. Yeah, it's a revelation of Jesus. So in one respect, that's enough of a reason to just want to read it, to get to know it, to understand it, which God gave him to show, not to hide. So the book of Revelation was given to show us something, not to hide. It's not to be misunderstood, it's to be understood. To show his servants what must soon take place. Now, why do you think God gave us the book of Revelation? To show us what must soon take place. And the reason is because he sees a need in the church to know what must soon take place. So the church can be a light to the future. So the church can shine the way and the path that you take so that the people of the world will follow into the church, because the church is lighting the way because it knows the future. Isn't that awesome? And that's why we have the book of Revelation. So it's a very important book. People get so confused and wary of the book of Revelation. But should we? I suppose people get wary of it because they've heard so many twisted and distorted views of it. And that because people read about the book of Revelation, and they read the book of Revelation and go, man, this is, you know, a lot of symbology and all this sort of stuff. It's just too difficult to get your head around. So I want to show you that it's not difficult to get your head around if you read it the way you're supposed to read it. And the book of Revelation should be read in conjunction with many books of the Bible. Isaiah 46, 9 to 10, I got this quote because I was watching a guy, Paul Dorgan, and he likes to quote this each time. Isaiah 46, 9 to 10, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things which have not been done. So he declares from the end of time, from the beginning. He knows the end from the beginning. He tells us things that have not yet been done that will be done. And that is a powerful God we have. One person tried to give an illustration of what that is like. And it's not the best illustration because there's things in it which you can see that it falls down in. But a simple way of looking at it is like, God is like someone who's in a helicopter looking down on a parade. And the people down on the ground are only seeing their part of the parade. So they're standing here, and here comes a float going past. You know, like you imagine the Christmas pageant, there it comes. And then you see another one. All they're seeing is what's in front of them. That's like man in time now. But God's in a helicopter. He sees the start of the parade. He sees the end of the parade. He sees the whole procession from the end to the beginning. We're still trapped in time in that illustration, but it sort of gives you a better perspective. God's outside of time, therefore can see all time stretched across. So let's go to it is the testimony of Jesus Christ, Revelation 19:10. Let's just turn there. You're in the book now, so just go to the chapter. At this, I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." The testimony of Jesus. When you hear Jesus speak through the Gospels and through the book of Revelation and anywhere where he's quoted, it is the spirit of prophecy. And the spirit of prophecy is within the pages of this book because it is a revelation of who? Jesus Christ. In fact, the book was given to us as a key to unlocking all biblical prophecy. It's like if this book didn't exist, much of the prophecy of Old Testament wouldn't be understood. It needs to have this to unlock it. And I'll explain why I say that. To study this book causes us to study the entire Bible. In Daniel 12:9, it says, "He replied, 'Go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end.'" So when Daniel wrote the book of Daniel, at the end he said, "Go your way, because these words are sealed up until the time of the end." So Daniel wrote the words from God. He had no idea what he was writing. He had no idea of the meaning of all this stuff because it was sealed up. But in Revelation 1:1, it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place." So it was to show, not seal up. So we needed the book of Revelation to unlock the book of Daniel. We need the book of Revelation to unlock a lot of the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah and many other of the minor prophets as well. Blessings come to those who read and heed this book. Let's go to 1:3 of Revelation. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. So what happens if you read the book, the words of this prophecy? You are blessed. Who wants to be blessed? Yeah? We all want to be blessed, don't we? Who wouldn't want to be blessed? Who would rather be cursed? No, we want to be blessed. So if you want to be blessed, if you want to get something very, very significant out of Christianity, something that's going to, you know, make you a light unto the Gentiles, then read the words of this prophecy. Whoops. Revelation 22:7, let's go there. And it says, "Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book." So a double blessing. Blessed are those who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book, who keeps to them. So really got to know what the words are and what they mean so that we can keep to them, don't we? It's important to go through the book of Revelation so that we receive this blessing. Curses come to those who alter this book. So there's blessings and curses in the same book. We get blessed if we read and heed, and we get cursed if we alter it, if we change it. Now, I don't know how far God means with that, but I just would like to be as accurate as I possibly could, because I don't want the curse. I remember I said to someone last week that I'm going to be doing a continuing in the Revelation study, and he said, "You're a brave man." It was your dad, Judah. He said, "You're a brave man." So Revelation 22, we're there in 22. Let's go to 18. It says, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in the book. And if anyone takes the words away from the book, from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book." Cool. Don't add, don't subtract. So I don't know how far that extends. Whether, I don't believe it would be, you wouldn't get cursed for interpreting it incorrectly, but I think if you add to it, say something that's not there, or take away things that are there, and we're saying they're not there. All right, positions people take with the book. There's four main views that people take with the book of Revelation. There's a view called preterism. So there's the preterist view. There's the historicist view, the idealist view, and the futurist view. And just as a quick overview of that, preterism believe that everything was fulfilled, well, they say here, before 400 AD. Many very, very staunch preterists will believe it's all filled in AD 70, back when the temple was destroyed. Preterism believes that, back in AD 70, but this one says that there's looser interpretations of preterism. They believe it extends at 400 AD. So that means that everything's done. Historicism believes that it is being fulfilled all the time. So as we're going through time, it's getting fulfilled through time. There are some things I sort of agree with the historicist on, in my opinion. There's some historical ways of looking at it which can have an application. There's idealism, which means there's no historical perspective, and I'll talk about that in a second. And futurism is that it is to be fulfilled. It's not yet fulfilled. That's my position that I take. And I believe most of us would probably be taking a very similar view of that. And there's plenty of reasons for it, because the Bible tells us that's for a future. It's going to be happening in the future. But we'll talk about that later. The preterist. Preterism holds that ancient Israel finds its continuation or fulfillment in the Christian church at the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. The term preterism comes from the Latin praeter, which Webster's 1930 dictionary lists as a prefix denoting that something is past. It's past and done. So it's done. We don't really have to read it now because it's got no application anymore. There's many, many reasons why I don't agree with preterism. If preterism is true, then the mark of the beast system must have come in back in AD 70. So it's like a guy walking around saying, you know, "Relax, it's all happened in 70 AD. He's probably standing next to the guy saying, "The end is near," and he's going, "Relax, it's already done." The historicist view. Historicism is a method of interpretation in Christian eschatology which associates biblical prophecies with actual historical events and identifies symbolic beings with historical persons or societies, and has been applied to, which has been applied to the book of Revelation by many writers. So they see different figures as different, demons that are mentioned, or dragons that are mentioned in the book of Revelation. They see these characters throughout time, and they see cities and all these sorts of things fulfilling all those, anything spoken of in the book of Revelation. So a lot of historicism I don't agree with. I will, from time to time, bring up different views in relation to, like, this person, this group thinks this group thinks that, but then I believe this because of this, and then it's up to you guys to make up your own mind after the presentation. This is the equivalent of historicism where, John, that's the Apostle John, I'm sure he didn't look like that, but he sees forward, and then us, that's us with the beanie, looking back. I didn't make that.
I was going to say, who drew them?
I would have at least put a beard on John. Right. The idealist. Idealism, also called the spiritual approach or the allegorical approach, the non-literal approach, and many other names in Christian eschatology, is an interpretation of the book of Revelation that sees all of the imagery of the book as symbols. So there's many good reasons why we don't bother with that interpretation. Jacob Taubes writes that idealism, or the idealist view in eschatology, came about as Renaissance thinkers began to doubt that the kingdom of heaven had been established on earth, or would be established, but still believed in its establishment. Rather than the kingdom of heaven being present in society, it is established subjectively for the individual. So it's subjective. It's not to be applied in our reality. But a lot of those promises, says if we take to heart what is written in it, a lot of those things need to have, they need to be something that can be applied into our life, or else we can't take it to heart. The futurist, futurism is a Christian eschatological view that interprets portions of the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel as future events in a literal, physical, apocalyptic, and global context. So pretty much that's my stand in fullness of the view. The end is near. So Paul said the end is near 2,000 years ago. So it's been near for a while. And we know that, the times that we see out there in the world, the things that are going on in the world, we know that things are escalating. Things are getting worse and worse and worse. And so what better time in history would it be to study the book of Revelation? As in a time where potentially we could be entering in to these troublesome times that's spoken of in the book. So studying Revelation, you simply cannot understand the book of Revelation without referencing the book of Daniel, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, as well as the books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the minor prophets. In fact, you will find that most of the books of the Bible will be referenced with a comprehensive verse-by-verse study. It's like doing an entire biblical survey as we go through it. Not every passage, of course, but we shoot here, there, and everywhere in the Bible as we go through it. So this is a thing I put together as an overview of the book of Revelation. For those of you that haven't read it, or those of you that have read it, but it can help sort of make it seem a little bit more, give it a bit more clarity. So you got your Bibles open in Revelation. Chapter 1 really represents Jesus in glory. It's Jesus coming transfigured before John in Patmos in Greece. And the key verse I want us to read is 1 verse 12. And John turned around to see the voice that was speaking to him. And when he turned, I'll go from his perspective, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash round his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. So basically, he came and showed John himself, not the way he was on earth, but as he is in glory. And he fell down as if dead. The sight was so awesome. Fear gripped him, pretty much stopped his heart when he saw it. So that's a powerful chapter. That's why I think we spent 19 parts to this series in chapter 1. Didn't get past it. But let's go to chapter 2 to 3. This is the epistles, which means the letters. The epistles to the seven churches. And the seven churches, you can see there, are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. The seven churches of Revelation. And the key verse is 2:29. And it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Have we all got ears? We have one or two. So we've got to hear what the Spirit says to the seven churches. It's for our benefit. These epistles here are for our benefit. The epistles of epistles or the letters are all through the New Testament. We've got the epistle to the Romans, the epistles to the Corinthians, etc. These are seven more. We now have the epistles to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, Thyatira, etc. So they're very important to read. And these are written by Jesus, mind you. Who's got a Bible with Jesus' words in red?
Yes.
In their hand? Mm-hmm. Now, do all those letters, are they in red?
Mm.
Yes, they should be, if they're not. So if they're in red, that means they're extra words from Jesus outside of the Gospels. Now, chapter 4 is another vision of Jesus, but this time on a throne in heaven. And we'll go to verse 2 of chapter 4, and it says, at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, a rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. So it was a glorious sight to behold Jesus sitting on the throne. Chapter 5 is the scroll and the lion, verse 5, 1 to 5. So if we could read from there. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. So this is the seven seals of Revelation. Anyone who reads, has read the book a few times, you'll know all about the seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And who's the Lion of the tribe of Judah? Sorry? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only one. And later we see that as the seals are opened, that he's referred to as a lamb. So he's the lamb that was placed on the cross for our sin, that was sacrificed for our sin. He's worthy to break the seven seals that are in the scroll in the hand of this angel. The seals, chapter 6, key verses 6:1. And he wrote, I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, come. And as that first seal is broken, it's the beginning of the tribulation. The tribulation period starts. This would be the last period in human history. And it's believed to be 3.5 years or thereabouts. We're not sure exactly. The first four seals are broken and we see these four horses. One is a white one and he comes to conquer. Another one is red and he comes to make war. Another one is black, and he comes and strikes the earth with famine. And the fourth horse is a pale horse, and it's coming to curse the earth with death, masses of death. These are the four horsemen. We won't go into it in any depth today. I'm just giving you an overview, because if I was, I wouldn't finish the overview. Chapter 7, if you go to chapter 7, it's really relates to the 144,000 that are sealed and the great multitude in white robes. And these white robes are robes of righteousness. And it's all the saints that had died before then. But the 144,000 that are sealed are very interesting people. And it says in chapter 7, verse 4, it says, "Then I heard the number of those who were sealed." There's 144,000. And where are they from? All the tribes of Israel. So 12,000 from each tribe. And then it goes through and tells us the 12,000. So they're not Jehovah's Witnesses. We can be assured of that. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses had a problem right back in the beginning, because once they were saying that all these Jehovah's Witnesses, they're all one of the, you know, each one is part of the 144,000. Then they passed 144,000 members worldwide, and they had to change their tune. But they're not, because they have to be Jewish, you know. So there was a big assumption there, and they just basically subtracted from the book of Revelation the word Israel and the tribes and the names of the tribes. So let's go to chapter 8 and to 9. And this is the seventh seal and the trumpet judgments. So at this point, the seventh seal is broken, and as the seventh seal breaks, the seven trumpets are blown in order. The key verse here is chapter 8, verse 1 to 2, and it says, "When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." That was chapter 8 to 9, so it goes through the seven trumpets. We're not going to read through them now. Chapter 10 is the angel and the scroll, verse 10, 5 to 7. So go to verse 5. "Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, there will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets." So when the seventh trumpet is blown, the mystery of God will be, what does it say? Half finished?
Complete.
Complete. The seventh trumpet, with the blowing of the seventh trumpet, it's complete. That's why I could never believe that the seven vials of God's wrath are separate judgments again. Because it's accomplished. If it's accomplished, it's finished. It's over. We don't have another seven judgments waiting. And that's why I did a parallel of the seventh trumpets and the seven vials. If you've ever seen that sermon, it's a very important sermon to take a look at. And you can see so clearly that they're the same thing, talking about the same thing, but elaborating more on each of those, the judgments that are being done. So that's chapter 10. Let's go to chapter 11. This is an interesting one. The two witnesses and the seventh trumpet. Key verse here is 11, 2 to 6. And it says about these two witnesses. So one day we're going to see, and I'm going to take a literal interpretation of this, and I believe a lot of people today do take a literal interpretation of this. We are going to one day see two prophets rise up. And for 3.5 years, and I don't know whether it's 3.5 years before the tribulation or 3.5 years during the tribulation, there's no definite time period given here, they're going to rise up and they're going to mess with the governments of the world and the leaders of the world in a big way, because people are going to try to harm them. Have a listen to this. It says, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth." Now that's, we can reference that back in some Old Testament books. "If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. And this is how anyone who wants to harm them must die." Anyone who tries to harm them must die from the fire that comes out of their mouths. This will be a freaky thing to see. Because I'm sure we're going to be seeing footage on footage on footage on TV about these two guys and what they're doing. Mm-hmm. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. "These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain." So they're like Elijah could shut up the sky, said it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, and they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. These are very, very, very powerful men. Now, I always thought, you know, this is crazy. Fire coming out of the mouth of a man or two men, killing people, striking waters with blood, stopping the rain. Powerful, powerful men with a powerful testimony. I always wondered about that, and I thought, well, if you think about it, the kind of technology they're coming up against in this world today, you know, they've got sharpshooters up in, they can take them out so quickly if they don't have power from God. If they're not protected by God in some supernatural form, they'll be dead within a day of their ministry. And so these guys are going to have a powerful, powerful, you know, spiritual weapons that they're going to be able to use at their discretion. And they're going to be out there stirring up, you know, people in the world in a big way. And I believe they're going to see a lot of people turn to Jesus Christ. Because even at their death, many will give glory and honor to God. Because these two prophets had tormented those who lived on the earth. Chapter 12, the woman and the dragon, key verse is 12, verse 1 to 5. I like that picture because that's sort of what it describes. A woman with a crown on her head standing on the moon with a dragon with seven heads coming for her. And it says, a great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant. And I think she's pregnant in that photo too. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with seven heads and 10 horns and seven crowns on his head. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. So who's the son sound like? Jesus, because he's going to rule the nations with an iron scepter, and that's a description of Jesus Christ who rules the nations. But there's a lot of symbology in that. And it's as, you know, crazy as it sounds on a first read, it's actually not that difficult to interpret. But we'll be looking at that as we get there as well. Chapter 13, the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the earth, mark of the beast, being given. And key verse here is chapter 13, verse 16 to 18. This is probably one of the most quoted verses by conspiracy theorists around the world. But it's an important verse to read and take to heart. Because there's a time coming where it says here, he also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number, and his number is 666. So we all know about the whole 666 thing. Hollywood plays up on it big time. Rock bands around the world play up on that number big time. They use it to scare the life out of people. They put dreadful masks on and they say, I'm the beast and all this sort of stuff. But the thing is... there's more to it than that. And also, we must soberly look at scriptures like this, where there comes a time where he's going to force everyone, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their wrist or on their forehead. And without that mark, they won't be able to buy or sell. So what that means is, without the mark, you're going to starve. And it calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints. Because we're going to, if the church is there during that time when this mark of the beast system is implemented, the church is going to have to stand strong in the word, and we're going to have to patiently endure what's going to come. And this next scripture that I'm going to read will probably make you really certain that you won't take the mark no matter what. Chapter 14 is the Lamb, the three angels, and the harvest. And the key verse is 14, chapter 14, 16, 6 to 12. And it says, then I saw, Is that where it starts? Because my number's just about rubbed out. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth. So at this point, there's going to be three angels that are going to fly in midair, and they're going to fly above all the people of the earth. It says that their success isn't going to be as far-reaching as you'd expect. Maybe if they did it 100 years before, they would have had far-reaching success. But because they're going to be doing it in a technological age where people will just write it off as some crazy Christian stunt by some new technology, then the effect won't be as great, I believe. That could be a reason. But then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. And he said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." And a second angel followed, and he said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." And a third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast or his image," now listen to these words carefully, "if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which had been poured out full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remains faithful to Jesus." Why is there a blessing coming to Christians who read this book? Is because when you read this book, you get perspective about the future, and you already set in your heart and your mind what and how you're going to approach situations like this if it occurs, if it happens, and the mark of the beast system comes in. And remember this, and I've said it a number of times in the past years, is when I first saw that the pay wave system come in, I got a jolt. I was like, oh no, it's here. The mark of the beast system is here. Pay wave. You just scan your card like that and you pay. And all it takes now is for a chip implant or an RFID tattoo, and the system to scan your produce and stuff that you buy is already in place. All you got to do is just get the mark and you go, shoop, it's there, it's done. So that's how close we are. When I first saw that system, it shocked me. But why is there a blessing for those of us who read it? Because we won't fall and take the mark. We won't take the mark. We would rather die of starvation than take the mark. Because it says this, "There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, and for anyone who receives the mark of his name." If you receive the mark of his name, there will be no rest. You will burn forever and ever and ever in eternal torment. And then what scares me about that is there's ministers out there, prominent ministers, who say if you take the mark, that's fine, God's grace is so far reaching, his blood will cover you, you're protected, even if you take the mark. But I'm sure this trumps his words, doesn't it? I don't think grace is that far reaching. I think grace will give you, he will give you the grace to not take the mark. Amen? He'll give you the grace to be patient, to patiently endure what's coming. That's what his grace is for. Because it says, this calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Why is he saying remain faithful? Because many will be given an option, a choice. You either go to prison and you're going to suffer daily torture, or if you give up Jesus now, you can walk scot-free. And is this happening overseas right now? This happens in China. I've mentioned this many times in the church. Read the book, The Heavenly Man, by Brother Yun. He, for many, many years, faced daily torture in prison, for years and years and years. He escaped and he ended up back there, and then he got out again, and then he left China. But many Christians around the world are suffering daily, and they have to patiently endure. And these guys could, just with a word, all they have to do is stand up and say, you know what, I give up Jesus, and they'll let him go. They'll let him walk out of that prison free. But they hold true to Jesus. That's why we've got to lift our understanding of who we are in Christ, we've got to be stronger Christians to be able to endure what's coming. Because you imagine if someone come up to you and gave you an option, either you recant of Jesus right now, or else I'm going to kill you right now, slowly but surely. And you've got to make a decision. And every one of us. There's churches overseas. I remember reading in Martyrs, what do they call it? Voice of the Martyrs, Voice of the Martyrs magazine. And some Muslims came into the church and they lined everybody up. And they said, anyone who will recant of Jesus down on this side, and then you guys can leave, and the others who won't. Oh, sorry, no, it was like this. This is how it was. They came walking up and they got the gun at the guy, the first guy, and they said, will you, if you recant of Jesus, I won't shoot you, but if you don't recant of Jesus, I'm going to shoot you. And the guy says, no, I'm not going to recant of Jesus. And they shot him. And then the next person had to walk up and stand there. And they had to make a decision. And they just saw someone dead. And they saw another one dead. And there's a line of them. They're just making these decisions. But many didn't. They walked away. They said, no, I won't follow Christ. And they walked out the door. That's tough. That's tough. That's happening over there. That's happening in these countries. I know Vinay was telling me about India. The Christians over there are getting hunted down. And their churches are getting burned to the ground. Things like that. You know, we don't have that happening here. So we sort of get that sort of like that little protection, that little barrier up around us. No, these are the crazy things. Even these stories in Revelation sound ridiculous because we can't identify. But if you read these words to men of God overseas, they identify straight up. To them, it's as just as they're going through a tribulation. They're going through the tribulation. In their minds, this is the great tribulation because their families have been rounded up. Their friends have been rounded up. All the Christians in the community have been rounded up. There's mayhem out on the streets. And it's a crazy sight to see. And they're put in the prison and tortured daily and killed. To them, that's the Great Tribulation, isn't it? So they're all post-trib. They've got to go through it. Yeah. So I think I've read that now. Now let's go to chapter 15. That's the line of the tribe of Judah, but the thing is it's symbology. It doesn't mean Jesus is an actual line. So I just couldn't find a better picture. So just thought I'd clarify that. The seven angels with the seven plagues, key verse is 15:1, and it says, I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. And so that's an interesting passage because it's the seven last plagues. Doesn't mean the seven trumpets were the last plagues either. It just means that it's a description of the last seven plagues. And so if you watch my video, Apocalyptic Parallels, I called them, please watch it and take to heart what you're listening to there, because I've been looking into this for many, many years, and that was the result of a lot of research. And it's quite a powerful because it just about runs against a lot of the teachings of eschatology. A lot of the teachings of eschatology now is you've got seven seals, then you've got seven trumpets, and then you've got seven bowls of God's wrath, and they're all separate. I don't see it as that. I see seven seals, two seven trumpets, which are the seven bowls of God's wrath, as the same thing. But you can make your own. Again, I'm not dogmatic on it, but if you can prove otherwise, I'd like to hear it. Chapter 16, the bowls of God's wrath. And the key verse here is 16:1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. Now, you've got to ask yourself, why is God pouring out the wrath, his wrath on the earth? Because of the way that his people have been treated, and because of the way his name has been treated, because of the way the people of the world hate him without cause and have rejected him without cause. So he's giving them plenty of time. Like, is 2,000 years plenty of time? I think it's plenty of time. We've had a long time, and he's still holding off. He's still holding off, and it's his patience, and it's grace to us. He's holding off. He's holding off. He doesn't want to do it, but he's going to come to a point where mankind will be so evil, so hateful towards God, that everything they stand for is anti-God, that he will just say, that's it. I've had it. All right, chapter 17 is the harlot riding the beast. And the key verse is, and this is another one of those like the woman that's standing on the moon type of verses, chapter 17. And the key verse is 1-6. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come and I'll show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. And this title was written on her forehead: Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes, or the mother of harlots, and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints. This was a bit that I didn't add into that key verse. The blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. That actually, she was drinking the blood of Christian men and women. That's pretty bad stuff. Chapter 18, Babylon destroyed. Key verse here is 18 verses 1 to 5. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." Then I heard another voice from heaven say, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share." Did you catch that word? He's saying, at this point, come out of her, my people, Christian people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues, for her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. So we're going to look into that. What does that all mean? It's quite baffling at a first read. Chapter 19 is the rider on the white horse. This is the good part. This is the good part of the book of Revelation. And the key verse here is 19 verse 11. "And I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one but he himself knows. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God." Who's the Word of God? Jesus. "The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth came a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So this is the second coming. This is Jesus Christ returning on a white horse with the armies of heaven behind him, all dressed in linen. They don't have armor on. They just have linen on because they don't need armor. Because they've got Jesus up there. He's protecting them. He's going to strike down the nations with the sword of his mouth. And chapter 20 is the millennium, Satan's doom and the great white throne judgment. And the key verse here is chapter 20, verse 11. And it says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done." This is the great white throne judgment. This is no light matter. The book of life was open. If your name's not in there, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, and the lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Whew. You want your name in the book of life, amen? Mm-hmm. Who wants their name in the book of life, yeah? Mm-hmm. We want to make sure that our name is there. We want to make sure that Jesus knows us. We want to make sure that we don't end up like these guys that are getting thrown into that place. We've got to make sure that no matter what our doubts are like and all this sort of stuff, we've got to not be shaken. We've got to, like I said before, we've got to be dogmatic in our salvation. We've got to be strong in our faith. And know that no matter what the enemy will come at us with, we will not be shaken. We will not be moved from our stand in Christ. No matter how good the science teacher teaches evolution, it's not true. Jesus Christ is the truth. All right, nearly there. Chapter 21 now. This is interesting. The New Jerusalem, the city of God, which is the first coming of God the Father. So we've had the first and second coming of Christ, but then there's this coming of God. And the key verse here is chapter 21, verse 9. It says, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. The bride is the body of Christ, the Christian church, the Christians that love Jesus. They're the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Now just shoot down to verse 15. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide as it was high. Now 12,000 stadia, do you know how much that is? They estimate that it is 2,200 kilometers long as it was high and wide. That is one big cube. That is one massive city. 2,200 kilometres. That's to Queensland, isn't it? Would that be to Queensland or?
Almost to Perth.
Almost to Perth. That's the city of God. That's what's coming down. Something potentially that big. There's different interpretations of the word stadia. But just get it in perspective. It's a big city. You would spend eternity trying to see it all. You would need eternity to go through the streets. And I reckon God's like this. You spend, 5,000 years, you've walked right through the city of God, 22,000 kilometers every direction, you've gone through all the layers right up to the top, and you've done 10,000 years of walking, you've seen it all, and then God says, start again. And you go, why? Because it's all changed. It's all new again. So you come down the bottom, you have to start again. It's all different. It's like, whoa, I've never seen this before. Because that's God. He's a creative God. I don't think we'll have to leave the city of God forever. But we will, because there'll be so much. God will just be giving us so much, pouring out. And guess what? You'll be walking through the city of God, and you don't have to have a pocket full of cash or a plastic card. You see a beautiful chocolate shop, you just go in and take one. And you'll feel like a thief when you first get there, won't you? It's like, all right. But then after a while you get used to it. Oh, this is so beautiful. You're just thankful for everything that God gives you. So isn't that wonderful? This is the hope. This is the glorious hope. Now, do you believe it? Do you believe this is possible? Do you believe the good of this and the bad of this? Do you believe that God, this stuff's going to happen? Do we see a world that's full of chaos? Do we see a world full of violent crime, full of theft, deceit? You only have to watch a few Hollywood movies and you get a sense of it. We're living in a wicked, wicked world. And our hope is beyond that. We've got to see that God is going to judge the wicked for what they've done, and he's going to bless the righteous with this beautiful hope of this beautiful city that we will never be able to see in fullness, even in all eternity. Imagine walking near to Perth, just one track. How long would it take to walk to Perth? How long? It takes a few days in a car, doesn't it?
3 months.
Yeah, and you're stopping along the way. You know what I mean? And you've only seen a little narrow strip of the whole city of God, because it goes that way for 2,200 kilometers that way. And then it does 2,200 kilometers that way, so you've got levels and levels and levels and levels. That's an eternity in this beautiful, beautiful place that we can't imagine. That's what God has for us. And it's just one of the many glories of heaven, one of the many. Last chapter, and I'll be finishing on this, chapter 22, the river of life, the tree of life, and the promise of the second coming of Jesus. And the key verse here is 22, verse 1 to 5. And it says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. So this is in the city of God, that big, big cube that's just come out of the sky. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And people are thinking, how does a tree grow inside a building? And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face. You have to have an immortal body, don't you? An imperishable body to see the face of God. Because in the Old Testament it says no one could see the face of God and live. God the Father we're talking about. They were seeing the face of Jesus, but they couldn't see God the Father. So Moses only got to see the back of the God. Of God the Father. But we'll be seeing his face. We'll be seeing his face, and we'll have that imperishable body so that we can look upon our God. But it will just still be mesmerizing. They'll see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. Did you hear that? You won't have a sun, you won't have lamps, because everything will just be lit up. It will just be light, and it's God just shining. Every nook and cranny of the whole place is filled with light, no darkness whatsoever. And they will reign for how long? Ever and 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 ever. Forever and ever is a long time. You know, what saddens me is when I hear people and they're, you know, I say, oh, gee, you're going to be living to 120 or something like that. You know, you say that to people because they look so healthy at 80 or something. And they go, oh, I don't know if I want to live that long. And I say, I want to live forever. I never want to die. You know, eternity is a long time. Is a million years a long time? But you go a million years, you've just scratched the surface of eternity. You go another million and you still scratch the surface of eternity. You go a billion years and you're still just entering eternity. You go a billion, billion years and you've got billions and billions and billions of years to go. So one day, we will one day be looking at each other and saying, you know, we've just clocked a billion years in heaven. We've just done a billion years. We've just lived a billion years. I'm a billion years old and I've got another never-ending amount to go. Billions and billions and billions and billions and billions and billions. And one day you will pass billions and billions and billions of years because you're living forever and you just live. Forever and ever and you'll just be there. You will live and you will pass. One day you'll say, I've just lived a billion, billion years. And then you'll keep on going, you keep on going into eternity forever and ever and never die. And one day you'll say, I've just done a billion, billion, billion years. And you'd be looking at each other like, how is this possible? Because it's God. I don't think we fathom eternity. Because that's what it's like. And you've passed a billion, billion, billion years, and you've got another billion, billion, billion years to go. And when you pass all of them, you've got billions more again. That's eternity. Does that make sense? It doesn't make sense, but that's the promise. And we focus on this miserable little life now, thinking it's so important to do all the worldly things and not to miss out. And we sin and then we don't think enough about God and what he's promised us, what he's given us. The hope of eternal life is just beyond reckoning, beyond understanding. The hope of eternal life. That's the God we serve. That's the hope we have. And we don't have enough revelation of it, which is why we need to read the book of Revelation. Amen. Next week, I was going to go straight into the the views of the seven or the epistles to the seven churches. But next week, because I've been studying a lot about this, I'm going to be covering four views of the rapture, and I really feel it's time to. I've done a few sermons on it, but I feel it's time to really make it clear. And people say you can't make it clear because it's, you know, you can't be dogmatic and there's too many different views and everyone's got their own opinions and so on. But the Bible's got a really good opinion of what it is. People have views, they say things like this. There's no express moment where it says in the scriptures the actual timing of the return of Christ in proportion to the tribulation. Well, if you hold a pre-trib view or a mid-trib or a pre-raph, there is no scripture that gives you an express time because they don't see the timing because it doesn't agree with their view. So they don't see the scriptures as pertaining to giving us a timing code, timing understanding. Does that make sense? It's only those, if you have a post-raph, a post-trib view, there's about six scriptures that are clear as day. And I'm going to be presenting those to you. And I'm also going to be presenting very clearly in relationship to the other views and why they can't be. Now, people might be saying, well, you can't be too dogmatic on this. Well, I've heard dogmatic views my whole life, but it's time to put it, settle it once and for all. And I'm going to come with a full comprehensive study for you. So I want you to come really with your hats on and thinking caps on, so you can really come in and take a hold of this. Now, is it an important topic? Yes. Well, churches, about 95% of evangelical churches would not have me minister in their churches. You know why? Because I'm not pre-trib. If I was pre-trib, I'd be getting invited to a lot of churches. But I don't get any invites because I'm post-trib. And 95% of churches are the other way. And many sort of lean a little bit to the mid-trib and the pre-raph. They're a little bit more accepted. But post-trib, you're just out there. Is there something wrong with you? You know, because how could God let you go through the wrath of God? So that's what I want to, hopefully, if I can do it. And this is a big task, try to do it in one sermon. Really bring the fullness of that position to you. And if you have your doubts in all that, I really, really encourage you to come. And also bring some people along if you want to as well, if you know that they've been tossing that position around for a while. And I want to do it because I know it's important, because a lot of people think they're going to be gone before anything bad happens on this earth. I remember being in churches where they would always say, they'll be talking about end times, and then they'll turn to the church, but don't worry, any of you worry, because we'll be gone before that happens. It could happen right now. You could just suddenly be gone. The imminent return of Christ, any time. I don't agree with that. I agree, it can't be any time. It can't be an imminent. That's not the meaning of the word imminent. But I'll go through that with you more deeply. Or else I'll start it right now. Shall I start it right now, Andy? I feel like it. Well, that's next week. And the week after that, we're going to be getting into the seven epistles to the seven churches. This is good stuff. There's seven churches giving seven rebukes and encouragements. Mainly rebukes, I think, a lot of time. But he also points out the good. And it's really, really good to read through, because a lot of those corrections and encouragements apply to each and every one of us in different ways. So I'm going to go through that, and hopefully that will really bless you. Okay? I hope you've enjoyed today. And I put a lot of effort into trying to get all that together, so I hope it really blessed you. And love that if you could all be here next week, so we can have a look at that tribulation thing, pre-post-rapture thing. Yeah, God bless you all. Have a great day, and I'll talk to you.